chapter 2, verse 23 to 3, verse 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let us come before God and pray again. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, again we thank you that we have your word to read and to study, to learn from. As we read that passage tonight, maybe it dawned on us that these Pharisees were very shallow people. People just like us. We aren't all that we'd like to be. We have our failings just as they had. They were blind, and many times we're blind too. They had preconceived ideas, and they were hurt when those preconceived ideas were challenged. They didn't like their ego being challenged either. They thought they were right in the way they lived their lives, and maybe we're the same. Lord, we ask that tonight you'll clear out the dross that we've got in our hearts and in our minds, and that you'll replace it with the pure truth of your word, that we might be the people you want us to be, that we might live the lives that you want us to live, that we might be God-honoring in all that we do. We thank you that this week you've been working through David, that you've helped him to be diligent in his study. Help us now to be diligent in our listening, that we may learn from you and change our lives so that we comply with what you have taught us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's an American sitcom from the late 90s that I sometimes get to watch a bit of at breakfast time. I don't know if you ever watch it, but it's called Everybody Loves Raymond. It's on Channel 4, about 7:30 till 8:30. It's about a successful sports writer called Raymond Barone, and is described on the internet as having obnoxious parents and a jealous brother. And this family lives literally across the road from where Raymond lives with his family. Each episode usually involves some aspect of Raymond's strained relationship with his parents, and especially Raymond's wife, Deborah, and how she relates to Raymond's mother, Marie. For example, Marie is always criticizing Deborah's cooking, Deborah's house cleaning, Deborah's parenting. it seems to Marie, Deborah just isn't good enough for her darling son, Raymond. But Marie keeps her house so clean, and to the extreme sense of cleanness, that she keeps a plastic cover on her settee. Apologies to anyone who still does that, but that's what Marie does in this sitcom. Her and Frank's settee is a very expensive settee. It's a very comfortable settee. But Marie is so protective of it that no one can sit on it unless there's a plastic covering over it. And so in summertime, when you sit on it, you're sweating as you sit on warm, slippery plastic. And during wintertime, you're freezing as you sit on cold, hard plastic. This family has a beautiful, comfortable settee, but Marie's obsession with keeping it clean means that no one can actually enjoy it. Now, apply that frustrating thought to how Jews protected the Sabbath. Because this week, the Lord Jesus does it again, and he challenges another religious practice of the day, the obsessive protection of the Sabbath. In chapter 2, verse 7, they saw Jesus as the blasphemer in how he forgave sins. In verse 16, they saw him as the friend or the accomplice of sinners as they watched him recline with them at a meal. In verse 18, they saw him as a rebel, as someone who ignored their traditions on fasting and so forth. This week, chapter 2, 24, they see his disciples, and even in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus himself doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So now it comes to the extremity of how they treat him. They are now plotting to kill him. When we think of the Sabbath, Western apathy to the weekly Sabbath means we typically wouldn't appreciate what the big deal is here with what Jesus and his disciples do in Mark chapter 2 and Mark 3. So let's begin tonight just reminding ourselves of some Sabbath matters in terms of both the biblical Sabbath and then what the Sabbath had become under the Pharisees. Observing the Sabbath comes out of the fourth commandment we heard read to us earlier. The fourth commandment is the longest of all 10 commandments. You read in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it holy, make it different. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And then we read the reason for why we're to, or why, let's begin, how the Israelites were to do it. Why were they to do it? Well, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, whilst the command itself comes clearly in Exodus chapter 20, the basis of remembering the Sabbath comes earlier, comes in Genesis chapter 2, on the end of the creation week. You read in verse 2 of Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the principle is that just as God finished his work in creation, he then rested, he ceased from his creation labors. Likewise, the Sabbath was meant for resting from one's usual labors. So from week one in creation, this weekly pattern was established, a pattern of ceasing from work, for the Jew to rest, even the slave to rest, even the sojourner, even animals who would normally have worked during that week, they too were to rest from their usual work, but a weekly pattern, a deliberate and intended weekly pattern that would refresh everyone who kept it and allow them to remember the Lord, to remember him as their Redeemer and as their Creator. We really do need to let those words of the Lord Jesus sink into our ears again tonight. Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was established for our sake, as a gift for our benefit. I mean, imagine never being able to have a day off, never being able to have a holiday, never being able to have a rest. But God, in his mercy, in his knowledge of what life would be like, he ordained it that all of humanity should rest one day a week and from that be refreshed. So this was an ordinance lost between Genesis 3 and the fall and Genesis 20 at Mount Sinai. But an ordinance that was rediscovered and reestablished in how God wanted his people to live, his people to live as a holy people, a people distinct from all the surrounding pagan nations of the world. One more thing I want to add here. When you read the end of Exodus 31, and you read from verse 12 onwards, some reading those verses will view the Sabbath as exclusively between Israel and God. For example, in verse 13, you read there, this Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Or verse 17, we read, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Just from those verses, some will say this weekly observance of one day and seven was only meant for Israel. It wasn't meant for anyone else, certainly not for us today. But if that is the case, if that is your argument, are you also then only saying that Israel, only Israel, should believe that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, as those verses say? Your argument being that biblical creation is only meant for Israel because that's all that God said it was for. Whereas we can believe whatever else we want to. That's a foolish, that's a wrong, that's a bad way to interpret Scripture. When you scan the whole length and breadth of Scripture and you remember the big picture of how all the nations of the world living in their darkness, living in their ignorance, yet God chose Israel, and it was to Israel that God revealed himself at Mount Sinai. It was to them, to Israel, that God gave his laws for them to be a light to all the nations, for the nations to watch and see and learn what is the truth, what is the right pattern of life, what is the best way to live as God intended from creation. So whether we're talking about a weekly day of rest, or it's other issues, it's gender issues, or it's leadership issues, or it's environmental issues, but it's there in those opening chapters of Genesis as God's best way, his way that was lost, that was distorted from the fall, but at Sinai represented in those Ten Commandments, and certainly in our context tonight, in that fourth commandment, represented for Israel, for them to obey, and for the world to realize again. So the Sabbath was a gift. It was to be a delight, as you read in Isaiah 58, verse 13. Sadly, though, rather than focusing on resting and the refreshment that can be gained in resting on the Sabbath, the Pharisees focused on questions like, well, the commandment says that we're not to work, so what is work? In other words, rather than focusing on what we can do, they, in their obsession to protect it, focused on what we mustn't do. So in their zeal to protect the fourth commandment and the Sabbath, to be fair to them, and we must be fair in some way to them, Israel was told in Exodus 31, verse 13, that above all, they were told, you shall keep my Sabbaths. So in some sense, we can appreciate their zeal in wanting to keep the Sabbath. But the religious leaders did their very best to do that. And how they did it was they sought to think of every conceivable situation you could find yourself in on the Sabbath and come up with a rule concerning it. So, for example, you couldn't walk more than 1,999 paces on the Sabbath. For to do more than that was labor. It was an effort. It was work. We were in Saltwell Park yesterday, which, of course, was Saturday, the Sabbath. And so we saw lots of Jews out walking. And in my head, I was thinking, I wonder, have they an app in their phone to count how many steps they've gone for them to have to turn back and get home again? But according to these regulations, you weren't allowed to walk more than, it's roughly 800 meters. You weren't allowed to carry a child. You couldn't help animals who were giving birth on the Sabbath. You couldn't tie or untie a knot. You couldn't sew more than one stitch on the Sabbath. You couldn't write more than one letter on a page. I came across a really interesting website called Shabbad, Shabad.org. It's a website sort of for all things Jewish. And one of the areas I came across was that on the Sabbath, if you have a sachet of sugar with a perforated line along the end of it for you to tear open to get to the sugar, if you tear open the sachet without following the perforation on the Sabbath, that's okay. But if you do tear along the line, you are purposefully working on the Sabbath. And therefore, according to the rules, you are desecrating the day. The Jewish Mishnah, which is a conservative Jewish commentary on the Torah, this commentary lists 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath. Classes that include, for example, hens and whether hens should lay eggs on the Sabbath and whether you should eat any eggs that are laid on the Sabbath, whether you should use an elevator or a lift on the Sabbath, whether you should press a button on the elevator on the Sabbath. Here then in Mark chapter 2, when the disciples are walking through the field, they are plucking the heads of corn or grain and they're eating them. Now, they were allowed to do that. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, they were allowed to do that. You're allowed, if you're hungry, to take some grain from your neighbor's field. It wasn't stealing. But to do what they were doing on the Sabbath meant they were working, because what they were doing was, in effect, reaping. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus heals the man with a withered hand, again, according to the rules, because the man's condition wasn't life-threatening, or because it wouldn't have worsened if he'd left it for another day, then Jesus was breaking the Sabbath by healing the man on that day. And according to Exodus 35, verse 3, whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. So there's the context, that's the background to why these Pharisees are all in a fluster because of what they see Christ's disciples doing and what they see him himself doing there in the synagogue. But how does Jesus respond to their accusations? Well, in the first case, in Mark chapter 2, they're in the cornfield or the grain field, if you're using the American version of the ESV. Jesus basically does with them what they themselves would have done. They would normally appeal to some historical person or event as a sort of precedent for what they are to do. And who greater could they appeal to than King David himself? Jesus asked them in verse 25, In effect, have you not read your Bibles, which must have stung them somewhat. But he takes them back to 1 Samuel 21 and what David did. David was fleeing from King Saul, fleeing with some of his men, and they're hungry. David's very hungry. And so, as Jesus relays the story, David goes to the high priest at that time called Abimelech. Now, you read of Abimelech in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. Did you notice in verse 26 of Mark 2 that Jesus refers to Abiathar, the high priest? Now, I have to say something here, because normally this is a verse that people will use to say, well, there you go. The Bible's full of errors. We can't trust it. Jesus is looking back here in hindsight. Abiathar was not the high priest at that time, but he was around at that time. As you read the next chapter, 1 Samuel 22, Abiathar goes to David and finds a place of refuge with David. But Abiathar was there when Abimelech, the high priest, fed David with the bread. Abimelech gave David those 12 loaves of bread, which technically, according to the law, technically should only have been eaten by priests, and only eaten by priests in a holy place. Now, if that's what David, the greatest king of Israel, did, the Lord Jesus is saying here, why are you then complaining that these hungry men of mine have only pulled a few heads of grain just to deal with their hunger? If for the sake of mercy, David was an exception to that Levitical law, why can't these Pharisees show mercy to these disciples of Jesus who are only breaking their Sabbath traditions? It's very similar to elsewhere where Jesus tells his critics to go and learn what is meant by, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. When Jesus says that in Matthew 9 or in Matthew 12, what he does is he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And there in Hosea, the prophet is correcting the people's misplaced zeal. These were people who were obsessed with offering up to God really expensive offerings, and yet at the same time, they weren't showing mercy to others. In fact, if you read that chapter, Hosea tells them they don't even know God at all, and yet they are so zealous to do the right thing as they believed it to be. It's very likely that these Pharisees would have believed that they were doing the right thing, that they were doing what God wanted them to do in protecting the Sabbath and making sure the fourth commandment wasn't being broken. But actually, in effect, all their rules were only making the day a burden rather than a delight, which then, of course, presented the God of the Sabbath as a burdensome God, rather than the delight we can know him to be when we truly know him as our Father in heaven. In the second case in Mark 3, this time it's in the synagogue, and sadly it's the same cold, moralistic zeal that shows up again, but this time there's a disturbing side to it. The Pharisees, we believe they are, they're sat there in the synagogue, and they're not there to worship God from their heart, but rather they're there to keep an eye on Jesus. It appears as a man in the congregation, and this man is unwell. He has a withered hand. We won't go into what that exactly means, but it's evidently a hand that needs healing in some way. Now, whether he was planted there by the Pharisees or not, we don't know. But they are there watching Jesus. They're watching him closely, the Greek implies. Closely keeping their eye on him to see whether he will heal the man on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have easily done the healing privately. He could have taken the man, for example, back to the house, away from the prying eyes of others. But Jesus chooses to heal him publicly because he wants to publicly confront the Pharisees, and presumably for the benefit of the others in the congregation. And so in verse 4, he asks them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Tell me, what does the law permit? Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or actually, does the law say it's a day for doing evil? Does the law say it's a day for saving life? Or does the law say it's a day for destroying life? I think the first question that Jesus gives would relate to the man. There he is with the withered hand, and Jesus doing good to him to heal him, or to do evil and just leave him as he is. The second question, though, I think is probably more subtly related to Christ himself, and whether the Pharisees, who are so keen to protect the Sabbath, so keen to follow the law, but actually there they are looking for a reason to kill this man and destroy this man on the Sabbath. It's a brilliant question, as we would expect, wouldn't we, from Jesus, because it's a question that tests us to see whether our faith is warm and genuine and based on love, driven by love, or it's cold and legalistic. It's a faith that's purely just formal and lifeless. But Jesus asked the question and there's silence. No one is willing to answer him. None of the Pharisees will own up to the absurdity of their behavior. Whether the penny dropped or not, we don't know from them. Nobody else there in the congregation is willing to say anything either. Maybe they're afraid of being thrown out by their religious leaders. We really don't know. But look at how Jesus responds. These words that Mark uses to describe Christ's reaction, apparently they're strong words. Jesus isn't only angry, he is extremely angry as he looks around at them, watching the way they behave there in the synagogue. And yet, whilst being extremely angry, he is also deeply grieved. He's deeply saddened at the hardness of their hearts. It tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about this man, how he would view any of us who, in our zeal to keep the commandments of God, become purely formal, purely ritualistic, purely lifeless, cold and heartless even, without following the spirit of the law, without wanting to do as the law intended it for. But Jesus is angry, Jesus is grieved, and then he looks at the man and tells the man in effect to do what he cannot do and to stretch out his hand. And by the power in Christ's command, he does it and he's healed. In other words, what Jesus does to the man is he answers the question himself. The Sabbath is a day for doing good. It's a gift to us. Yes, as a day of rest from which all of society would benefit if only they recognized God, if only they recognized him as their creator again. But it's a gift. To God's people, it's not a day for us to tie people up with rules and checklists. It's not about what we can't do or what we shouldn't do, but rather what could we do on the Lord's Day? What could we do on this gift of a day to do good or to help others as we see Jesus doing? But what could we do to use the opportunity that the day gives us? And so let me conclude tonight with us focusing then on what Jesus says in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That word even, I think, is important because I believe the word there is meant to carry on, as it were, his lordship from verse 10 of chapter 2. What did he do there? How did he demonstrate his lordship? Well, he forgave the paralytic of his sins. You remember verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And here in verse 28, he's saying he even is Lord of or has authority over the Sabbath. Because just as he did what wasn't expected of him with the paralytic in forgiving him, and then in healing him. Here in the cornfield or in the synagogue again, Jesus does the unexpected. He questions, he overrules the precious Sabbath regulations of the Pharisees. Why did he do that? Well, because he's Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, he has the authority to say what should or what shouldn't happen as God intended for the day, as God intended for the fourth commandment. The Pharisees say what they think in verse 24, but look at verse 27. We hear what Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, says. And what he says is basically, relax. The day was always intended as a gift, but you are making it a burden. Now, as we close, I hope I haven't given the wrong impression of Jesus to you this evening. Jesus certainly wasn't doing away with the fourth commandment here. Rather, what Jesus was doing was correcting their understanding of it, trying to present it to them again as what God intended it to be, a privilege, a gift. For us, of course, the day moves from the Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day, as you see the early church doing in Acts, the book of Acts. On the first day, they came together to remember the Lord's resurrection, when Christ, having died on the cross, then 3 days later, on the Lord's day, as John calls it in Revelation 1:10, Christ Jesus rose from the grave. But again, rather than us focusing on what we can't do, some of us have maybe grown up in families like that, where our parents were obsessed telling us what we shouldn't be doing on Sunday, what we mustn't do on Sunday. But let's be refreshed just by looking at what Jesus said tonight. Rather than us focusing on what we can't do, like Marie did at the beginning with covering her settee in plastic, let's not overprotect the Lord's day. Let's not get obsessed with what we can't do or shouldn't do. Let's look at the day with more of the tone it was meant to have, not as a sort of a C flat, but as a C sharp, a much brighter note, a tone that reflects the day the Lord has given us. And as James tells us, all good things come down to us from our Father in heaven. Let's look at the day with fresh eyes, a day of opportunity. A day, yes, where we aim to set aside all our usual busyness and to give the day to rest. Or to give the day, as well as resting, but to doing good. And whatever that means in your context, but do it. Good for your marriage, good for your family, a day of fellowship, a day of worship. Apparently the early church, who were mainly slaves, but they couldn't not work on the Lord's day. That's a double negative, apologies, but they had to work. The Lord's day was a normal day for them. So in order to make the day as special as they could, they met together before their work shift began, and they met together after their work was over. But they did what they could to make it a day as it was meant to be, a day, the best of days that God had gave them. Friends, as much as possible, let's make the Lord's day a special day. Let's think it through. Let's work it out in each of our own homes, in each of our own lives. Those of us with young children, for example, will have to think this through, how to make the day special in that context that you're in. Those of us with much older children will work it out in a different way. But how do we make the Lord's day much, much more than only a day from refraining from our usual work? But let's work it through. Let's think it through. How can we make a day, the Lord's day, the day that reflects our identity, as God's family, and therefore a day in which, yes, we do good, doing good both towards God and towards one another. May God help us to think that through, to talk it through with those in our home tonight, and to apply it by God's grace to our lives. Well, we're going to close tonight singing a hymn which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as who he is. He is our Lord and our Savior.